Got some bad news, and I have two things of good news. So I'm going to give you the bad news first, okay? Jesus was crucified at Passover, right? Passover is April 22nd. So if you want to know the greatest miracle of all miracles is that Jesus apparently resurrected before he was crucified this year. That's the bad news. Our calendar's a bit off, it seems, this year. The good news, I said I had two pieces of good news. The good news is we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, right? So we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday. Whether this is really the Sunday it happened or not. The second piece of good news is we get to do this twice. So in April, we'll celebrate the Passover, at least some of us, if not all of us, and look to Christ through that. And then we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday following Passover. So we get to do this twice. So anyway, just that little tidbit of information for you as we get started. Romans chapter 12. And I know that this is not a traditional Easter sermon, but we're not a traditional church, so I'm sure we'll survive. But I will say, if you just hang with me at the end, we're going to tie this right back into Easter, and you're going to see how what we're about to learn from Romans chapter 12 is very, very, very much connected to Easter. It's very, very much connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just bear with me as we finish what we started last week. We began in Romans 12 looking at verses 3 through 16 and seeing how we as the church are to relate to one another. And I'm just going to review quickly what we saw last week. If you were not here, you can catch that online. First of all, we see if we're going to relate rightly to one another, we must exercise sound judgment. In verse 3 of Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. 99.9% of our problems as we relate to one another in the body of Christ goes all the way back. As we peel the layers of the onion back and get to the root, virtually all of it goes back to you and I thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We tend to think too much of ourselves. We tend to think too much of our level of obedience. We tend to think too much of our ability to wisely discern things from the Scripture. We tend to think more highly of our counsel. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we probably should. And if we get down to it, much of our issue with others has to do with you and I not exercising sound judgment, but thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Then we saw in verses 4 through 8, if we are going to rightly relate to one another, not only do we need to exercise sound judgment, but we also need to exercise our spiritual gifting. Our spiritual gifting in verses 4 through 8, we see that we have many members in one body. All the members don't have the same function, but we're one body in Christ, and we should be exercising our spiritual gifts. We saw three things. First of all, that we should rejoice in our diversity. We should rejoice in our diversity. There is unity in the body of Christ. We are one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God. Yet in all of this oneness, God at His mysterious sovereign working has given different gifts to different people and different measures of gifts to different people, so that in the midst of this oneness under the banner of Christ, there's diversity. We need to rejoice in that diversity, that God can bring unity under the banner of the cross through that diversity. We need to use our gifts. We need to use our gifts. If God has brought us to this place, we need to be asking, why has He brought us here? Instead of asking, what can I get out of being a part of this church? We need to be asking, why has God brought me with my specific gifting to this place? What can I bring to the table? And then we don't need to envy others' gifts or downplay our own gifts. So often we see one gift being celebrated more than another gift, and we want to get into that territory rather than being faithful to do what God has called us to do. I'll remind you of this quote from Martin Luther: "Nothing is likely to cause so much division as when people do not stay within the proper bounds of their calling, but neglect their own ministry and break in upon others." God does not give to every person all gifts. So, with that being said, we move into the third part of that message from last week. This is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to have to spend our time here. I'm going to try to move fast. There is so much information packed in verses 9 through 16 as we look at not only how to exercise sound judgment and exercise our spiritual gifts, but now exercising sincere love. This is how we're to relate to one another. We need to exercise sincere love. What does that look like? Paul unfolds it for us in verses 9 through 16, and he gives us these rapid-fire exhortations. It's like Paul has gotten impatient. He's been writing this letter. He's laid down all this doctrine. He's building a case of how we should relate to God by being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. He's laying down how we're supposed to relate to one another by being sound in our judgment and utilizing our spiritual gifts. And now he comes to this part, and he just is one thing after another pounding away. And we could spend a week on every one of these exhortations, but we can't. So I'm going to try to move through them swiftly, so bear with me, and if we get bogged down, I apologize ahead of time. Okay, first of all, verse 9, the first exhortation as we think about exercising sincere love, and I broke them into 12, is first, let love be without hypocrisy. Yes, I broke them into 12 exhortations. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's the first part of verse 9. Let's think about that a minute. How quick we are to come in with a smile, how quick we are to come in with a handshake, how quick we are to even come in maybe with an I love you, Lord, or an I love you, brother or sister. And we need to think about what Paul is saying here. He said, you can love in a hypocritical fashion. It's easy to say I love you. It's easy to say I love God, but we must be careful that this quote-unquote love is not laced with a level of hypocrisy, which would be something like this. I love you, God, as long as things are going my way. I love you, brother or sister, as long as you are doing what I want you to do. I love you, God, as long as that love does not inconvenience me because the fish were really biting Sunday morning, and I don't really want to be inconvenienced. As long as this love doesn't inconvenience me, because I found something I want to buy, and now I'm no longer going to be able to give as liberally and generously as I once was. Don't inconvenience me, and I love you, God. I love you as long as you don't become an inconvenience for me, brother or sister. I love you, God, as long as I can write the definition of what that love's supposed to look like. I love you, brother or sister, as long as I get to write the definition of what love looks like. And that's where we are in our culture. That's why our favorite verse is, God is love. Because we define what love is, and we define a love that we like, and we apply that to God and say, hey, God must be everything I love, because that's my definition of love. God gives us our definitions of what love without hypocrisy looks like. He gives us the hands of this definition. It's found in the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our hands towards the Lord. Do not have any other gods before Him. Do not make yourself any idols. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. You want to know the hands of love? There it is towards God. The hands of love towards our brothers and sisters. Honor your father and mother. Yes, that's a love towards a brother and sister. If your mom and your dad are believers, you honor them as an act of love. That's a hand. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. This is the hands of love. Love to God. Love towards others. And then we see the heart of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, where Paul tells us love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, notice we have the hands of love, we have the heart of love, and when we get into trouble is when we focus on one without the other. We so quickly want to focus on the hands, and we want to pound the law, and we want to pound the Ten Commandments, and we're going to do the right thing, and we're going to whip this place into shape, and we're going to whip ourselves into shape, and we're going to whip our children into shape, and we're going to whip everybody into shape, because this is the law of God, and that's when we become Pharisees. Then on the other hand, we want to bask in the heart of love, and we just want to be so lovey and forget the law, and that's when we become antinomian, and then there's no rules, no right. We just all are happy, happy, happy together in this place that we've created of happy bliss. Both of those are dangerous. A love without hypocrisy is one that joins the hands with the heart. Do you see that? It's one that joins the hands with the heart. It does the right thing with the right spirit. And those two come together to produce love without hypocrisy. So Paul looks at us, and right off the bat, he gives us the first exhortation. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then in the latter part of verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. We, by our very nature, cling to what is evil and hate what is good. That is why, as you are raising children, you have to say no 100 times for every time you say yes. And sometimes you have to hunt real hard to find a yes, right? Because our nature is to do the wrong thing. Our nature is to break the law. Our natures are to run against God. We want to cling to what is evil, and we want to despise what is good. And if we are honest in this room, even after we have been converted, even after we have been born again, we have a tendency to call evil what God calls good, and we have a tendency to call good what God calls evil, because the old man sometimes still raises his nasty head, doesn't he? Now, I want to just give you a word of warning. Because we as converted people, have a way of manipulating the facts. We have a way of manipulating the truth. We have a way of twisting the situation around to soothe our consciences and get what we want. Now, we need to listen carefully here. Because those who have an extensive knowledge of the Scriptures, those who have an extensive knowledge of doctrine, are especially prone to this and are especially good at this, because we can figure out a way from the Bible to sanctify just about everything we do. And if we're honest, we are driven more by our desires than our doctrine. You know, we look at the world and we point our finger at the world and talk about how they're just driven by desire and they're driven by their pleasures and they're driven by the love of this world. And then we look in the mirror, and if we're honest, we realize we are driven by our desires. We are driven by our love of pleasure. We are driven by our love of the world. We just have such a knowledge of Scripture that we can take and we can pick and we can choose and we can apply things to make everything we do look sanctified. Do you see how dangerous this is? This is why we must be extremely, extremely diligent in not only examining the Word of God, but we need to be extremely, extremely diligent in examining our own hearts. Because we are prone to be driven by our desires rather than by our doctrine. We need to be examining our hearts to ensure that we are hating what is evil and we are clinging to what is good, and that we are not doing the opposite and justifying it. Number 3, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. When we become part of the body of Christ, there is a devotion to that body that should be clearly evident. This is amazing to me. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, the Bible says that while Jesus was still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So Jesus is speaking, his mother shows up, his brothers show up, and they say, we've got to talk to him. And I think what they're getting at is he's a little bit off his rocker, he's gone nuts, we're going to get him and take him back to the house and try to talk some sense into him. Because his brothers didn't believe. His half-brothers did not believe until after the resurrection. And Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Do you see the loyalty and the devotion of Christ to the body? I mean, he's willing to ignore the Virgin Mary. He's willing to ignore his half-brothers. He is willing to ignore his sisters. He is willing to ignore his family on earth because he said, this is my family. The body of Christ is my family. Some of you might have experienced that as you've come to know the Lord and as you've really been born again and as you've really been converted and as you've really come to see the Scripture and you begin to speak about that with your family, and before long you find out when you get together on Easter Sunday, there's not much to talk about beyond eggs and bunny rabbits anymore. There's not much to talk about. There's not many questions that are asked you because we don't want to breach the subject of this religion. And that's when you have to realize, these are my mothers. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. And that's a lot easier said than done. But we must be devoted to one another, knowing that there are people in this place who need a mother and they need a brother and they need a sister. When we become part of the local body of the Lord Jesus, there should be a devotion to that body. I'm talking about a local body. And I want us to just stop and I want you to think, because this has been something that has troubled me since the beginning of this place. Because, you know, we wanted to start out on solid ground. We wanted to be the real deal. You know, we wanted to put it out there. We wanted to have all of our ducks in a row, dot every I, cross every T. We wanted to know who we were. We wanted to make sure that we were serious about the Lord. We wanted to make sure we were serious about holiness. We wanted to make sure we were serious about our devotion. And as I've watched, it seems to me that there is a tendency on our part, at least some of our parts, to use any and every excuse not to gather together and be devoted to the local body. We'll be devoted to come and assemble ourselves together and encourage one another and edify one another as long as there is nothing else that could possibly woo us away. And when that one thing comes along that could possibly give us an out, possibly give us an excuse, possibly give us an open door so that we don't have to be subjected to assembling ourselves together, we take it, because, you know, every day is a day when we worship the Lord. Sunday's just another day because we worship the Lord every day, and we have justified ourselves out of being devoted to one another and saying, you know what, I may not feel like I need it, but somebody else may need me. I want to be a brother. I want to be a sister. I want to be a mother. Or I need a brother. I need a sister. I need a mother. We've got to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and there should be a fierce loyalty to this body if you are part of this body. There should be a fierce loyalty to one another if you are part of the body, not a looseness. We're going to relate rightly to one another. We need to let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then give preference to one another in honor. Now again, you know, we're always having to battle ourselves, aren't we? But I think a lot of our tendencies is, you know, we are here to honor the Lord, and therefore you're not going to get honored. Because if we honor you, we might compete with the Lord, and we don't want to compete with the Lord. And we draw back from a church context in which people show up Sunday after Sunday, and they very seldom, if ever, honor the Lord. They're just always honoring folks out here about everything. And we draw back from that and say, well, we're not honoring nobody but Jesus. And that's no righter than people who never honor each other. That's no more correct to say we're not honoring one another, we're just honoring Jesus, than it is to say we're not honoring Jesus because we're going to focus on what you've done and who you are. And I think part of our problem with this is, if we're honest, it's hard to honor one another because we feel like as soon as we honor someone, they're going to bust it on Monday morning and we're going to look like a fool, aren't we? I mean, how many times has a professional ball player come out for Jesus and he makes every news channel, and then 3 days later, they find out he's in some kind of grievous sin and it just brings shame to the name of Jesus? So we want to be careful, you know, about honoring anybody because we don't want anybody to bust it and bring shame to the name of Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is really because we know that our own motives are pretty wretched most of the time. So we look in the mirror and we realize our own motives are pretty wretched most of the time. So I'm going to assume that your motives are too. Are you following me? And because I know my motives are wretched most of the time, I'm going to assume your motives are wretched most of the time, and it doesn't matter how honoring you live or how honoring to the Lord you may be, I'm not honoring you because I know deep down you're just motivated by selfishness. I know deep down you're motivated by something that's not kosher. You know, we know that our own motives are not always pure and holy, but we have no right, I want you to hear me, we have no right to regard as evil the motives of a brother and sister in the Lord. We don't have that right. We have a command to give preference to one another and honor. So if you see something, let me just show you how to do this rightly. If you see something that's honoring, sister so-and-so is really doing a great work in whatever area. Brother so-and-so is doing a great work in whatever area. This is not how you honor. Sister so-and-so, you are awesome. You are the bomb.com. We're going to build you a website of your own because, I mean, you're just a picture of what it means to serve Jesus. We need to follow your example in everything. That's not how you do it. This is how you do it. You know what? We are so thankful to God that He has worked in you in such a way that it would motivate you to do what you are doing. We are thankful to the Lord that He is using you. And we want to just thank God that He has taken you and He is using you and He is bearing fruit through you and He is being productive through you. We want to honor you by praising God for what He's doing in your life. Do you see how that does both at once? We're honoring that person when we're praising the Lord because we know that whatever good is coming through them is coming from the Lord. We need to be intentional about giving preference to one another in honor. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So you look around this room and you look at who's on the row with you. You look at who's in the section with you. You look at who's across the section from you and you think, you know what? I need to count them as more significant to this body than I am myself. Verse 11. I like this one. Not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. Now, I know we folks from the South, we know what lagging behind is, don't we? We might not know how to define diligence, but we know what it means to lag behind. So I'll define diligence for you, and if you're from up north somewhere, we'll tell you about lagging behind later. Diligence means this: constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken. A constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken. It's an exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth. So it is a constant effort, no delay, no laziness. We're going to undertake, we're going to accomplish what we have begun. We're going to accomplish what we have undertaken. Peter uses it like this, I think in 2 Peter chapter 1, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, that's pretty serious. We're talking about our calling. We're talking about our election. We want to give diligence to make sure. And then over here, Paul says, don't lag behind in that diligence. Who's lagging here this morning? Let's be honest. Who's lagging here this morning in diligence? Who's lagging behind in the Word? Who is lagging behind in prayer? Who is lagging behind in attendance? Who is lagging behind in ministering? Who is lagging behind in outreach and evangelism? Are you lagging behind or are you diligent? And if you are lagging behind, what are you waiting on to get caught up? Are you waiting on some miraculous Holy Ghost fairy dust to be shook on you through some sermon or through some conference or through some book you read? I'll tell you what you're waiting on. You're waiting to get busy about being disciplined in the Word and in prayer and in outreach and in ministry and in attendance. I'm waiting on you. Because you know when the feeling comes, it comes when you get serious. It doesn't come before. You get into the Word. You get on your face. You get busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, the Lord will begin to show Himself in your life. Don't wait around. Obey. Don't lag behind. Be diligent. And I want you to think about it. This doesn't just affect you. Some of you are thinking, well, listen, this is just my business. This is my personal problem I'm dealing with right now. My life is busy. I'm going to get situated soon. This isn't just about you. If you're part of this body, you lagging behind drags everybody behind. This body is made up of individuals. And as an individual, if you are lagging behind in diligence, you're pulling everybody back. So we need everybody to take heed to ourselves to make sure we're not lagging behind. We need to be pushing ahead of the pack for the glory of God, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see how this relates to one another? We affect one another in our walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That's what it means not to lag behind in diligence. You run this race not just so you can coast in, like one of them 5Ks, and you see the folks like me, the fat guys in the back, and they're walking across the line. They're the last guy across, and everybody's cheering for them because they made it. Woo! I mean, really? Not to downplay my abilities to come in last place in a 5K, but really? Forget crossing the finish line. Let's win the race. Let's win the race. Let's not be content to lag behind and say, well, Jesus is going to get me across the finish line. Amen. I'm just going to lag behind my whole life. No, Paul says, run this race like you want to win this race. Not lagging behind in diligence. Second part of verse 11, fervent in spirit. That could kind of go with not lagging behind in diligence. You can combine them if you want to, but we're going to talk about it. Because what it literally means, if you literally interpret it, it would be literally aglow with the Spirit. So when you got up this morning, you were getting ready for church, and you looked in the mirror, did you just say, man, after all those kids, I'm so aglow with the Spirit this morning. Did you do that? You know you did, right? You looked in the mirror and thought, I'm aglow with the Spirit. On the way here, you're driving along and you're blaring some tunes, on the radio, and you look in the rearview mirror and say, we are aglow with the Spirit, right? We walked in here this morning, we had our Bibles, and we all had big smiles, and we're just booming aglow with the Spirit, right? I'm looking at some of you going, man, some of you ain't even woke up yet, much less are glowing. When I read this, aglow with the Spirit, I go all the way back to Exodus 34. Listen to this, what happens, Exodus chapter 34. You may know the story, verse 29. Exodus 34 and verse 29, Moses has gone up on the mountain. He has written down the law of God. He comes down from the mountain and finds out that while he's been up on the mountain, these people have already broken at least two or three of the commandments. So he gets angry, has a little temper tantrum, throws the law down, bursts it into pieces, has to go back up and redo this thing all over again. And God writes it down. He comes down the second time from being with the Lord on the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, it says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." So Moses didn't know that he was aglow because he had been speaking with God. Verse 30, "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. So here we have Moses, who spends time with the Lord face to face, one on one, and when he comes down from the mountain, he is shining, he is glowing. And when the people see it, they scatter as you would. And Moses says, come back here. He realizes what the problem is, and he covers his face with a veil so that he doesn't scare them all. And then when he goes back to the Lord, he uncovers his face and he soaks up some more of God. If we're going to be fervent in spirit, aglow with the Spirit, there's only one way, and that is to spend time face to face with God. Spend time in the presence of God. And imagine what it would be like if we were really aglow with the Spirit. I'm not saying you're going to have LED light coming out of your face, but if we were aglow with the Spirit and we left our time with the Lord and we walked out, what impact could we have? And I think, too, this is not on the screen, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look at this, I think this is a good parallel passage to what we saw about with Moses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 8. Says, "If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," he's talking about the law coming down from the mountain, "it came with the glory that was on Moses' face, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Do you see that? We think Moses was aglow with the Spirit. If Moses was aglow with the Spirit, if that came with glory, what glory should the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit come with? We ought to be putting Moses to shame. We ought to be shining so brightly and so fervent in spirit and so aglow with the Spirit that Moses would be embarrassed. Moses would have to ask us to put a veil on. Very last thing in verse 11, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. I want to ask you, who are we really serving? I also want to remind you that in all things we should serve the Lord, whether it's our job, our family, mundane tasks. Let us not forget that in everything we do, regardless of how mundane it seems, we can bring honor to the Lord. So, with what spirit and motive are you doing what you do? With what spirit and motive are you loving and honoring your spouse? With what spirit and motive are you loving and honoring your children? With what spirit and motive are you educating your children? With what spirit and motive are you getting up and going to work? What spirit and motive are you using when you go out for recreation? We have no right to separate the secular from the sacred. Because if we are born again believers, everything we do, even down to the most mundane task, is sacred to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. If we are doing everything as unto the Lord, everything is sacred. digging a ditch, fixing a water line, preaching the gospel. It's all sacred. Everything we do should be done as unto the Lord. At the same time, I want to put this little footnote in that we should also be evaluating our dedicated service to the Lord, our direct service to the Lord, and not ignoring hard things in the name of doing everything as unto the Lord. Well, you know, I'm just so busy doing all of these things over here as unto the Lord that I don't set aside specific intentional time to do things directly for the Lord. That's not minimizing the importance of the mundane. But let's not maximize the importance of the mundane so much that we miss the importance of being devoted directly to serving the Lord in meaningful, clear ways. Serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I put all those together. We could have separated them, but I think they all are tied together, and there is a very intentional pattern here. Notice, rejoicing in hope. What is Paul hoping for? Paul is rejoicing in hope that he is going to get his own jet like Creflo Dollar so he can fly all over the place. Paul is rejoicing in hope that one day he'll be as popular as Joel Osteen and be able to fill up NBA basketball court. He is rejoicing in hope that like Jesse Duplantis, he can buy frames for his multi-million dollar house in Louisiana that costs more than most of our houses. And that's true, by the way. He is rejoicing in hope that he can fill his pocket, he can put a smile on everybody's face, he can sign a lot of best-selling books, and he can be somebody in this life, right? Wrong. He is rejoicing in the hope of Christ and eternity. His hope is set in eternity. He is looking to eternity. So he's rejoicing in the hope of things to come. He's rejoicing in the hope of eternity. And then he is persevering in the tribulation of the present. You know how he perseveres in tribulation? Because he's not looking to be a best-selling author. He's not looking to sign a lot of books. He's not looking to pack out stadiums. He's not looking to make a lot of money. He is looking for eternity, and therefore he's willing to suffer in the present, persevering in tribulation, and then devoted to prayer. Because there's nothing like trouble with your eyes set on Jesus that'll drive you to prayer. So do you see that order? He's rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoting himself to prayer to get through it all until he sees Jesus face to face. Now, let me share where this goes awry. Here's where it goes awry. It goes awry when we rejoice in anything other than the hope of eternity. You can fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with. And if you rejoice in anything other than the hope of eternity, this whole thing falls apart. And I'll just blanket statement. If we rejoice in anything in this temporal life, if my rejoicing is centered in this life, then when tribulation comes, immediately I'm going to ball up in the fetal position because this life is falling apart. Do you see that? And then maybe as a last resort, I might pray, but my prayers are geared to relieving me of all of this discomfort, relieving me of all of these troubles and trials, so that I can rejoice again in the things that I really value, which are this life. Does that make sense? And I go back to, again, a lot of our revival praying and calling America to repentance praying follows this pattern exactly. It's not a rejoicing in eternity. It's so rejoicing in this life. It's rejoicing in this land of the free and the home of the brave and this great nation, you know, this Christian nation, that we've just got to have some revival. We've got to have Jesus. We've got to have just enough Jesus that we don't get judged and lose our comfort and lose our pleasure and lose our happiness and lose our quote-unquote peace. So God, please, please don't let tribulation come to this country, because we're really rejoicing in this life. You see that? We replace rejoicing in eternity with anything down here, and it messes up the whole system. If we want the system to come together, we have to realize everything hinges on rejoicing and rejoicing in eternity. And if our eyes are set on eternity, if America crumbles and falls around us tomorrow, we just press on. We persevere in tribulation, and we devote ourselves to prayer, knowing that the real king is not in the White House. The real king is the King of Kings on the throne of heaven, and he rules, and he reigns victorious. And we persevere, and we devote ourselves to him. Again, that's easier said than done when judgment's knocking at our door. But it's a pattern Paul gives us. If we're going to relate rightly to each other, we need to be linking arms, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation together, and devoting ourselves to prayer. First part of verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. I'll try to pick up the pace as much as I can. Contributing to the needs of the saints. This is not specifically speaking of your need or my need in this room, though there's nothing wrong with us meeting those needs, and we should bear one another's burdens. Paul is specifically speaking of the needs of saints who are suffering persecution and who are suffering poverty and who are being deprived of their possessions because they are suffering for the name of Jesus. So these people have laid down their lives, they have laid down their comforts, they have laid down their material possessions, they have laid down their financial security for the cause of Christ, and now they are suffering for the cause of Christ, and therefore we owe them help, we owe them comfort, we owe them because they are suffering injustice for the name of Jesus, and we have the means to reach out to them. So I would just point you to Voice of the Martyrs, have many opportunities, many ways that you can do just that as an individual, as a family, that we could get involved in that as a church, praying, writing letters to prisoners, buying action packs to be given to those who are in need, and there's other ministries out there. How are we bearing one another's burdens in the sense of those who are suffering for the cause of Christ that don't have a Twitter account and a Facebook page to promote themselves? What about them? Contribute to the needs of the saints. Second part of verse 13, practicing hospitality. You know, since the advent of church buildings, we don't, for the most part, churches don't do a lot of hospitality, right? We do everything at the building, and the building became the centerpiece, so we have all these rooms that we do all these things in, but Paul's saying there's something special about hospitality, and you know there's something special about it because this is one of the hardest things, because it infringes upon us. Have you ever tried to practice hospitality when it was convenient to you? You know, on top of that, people, if they come into your home, are going to see you and at least some of your warts. And if they open the right closet door, they're going to find some of your skeletons, right? Because if you're like some, you're going to pack everything into that one room, shut the door, and say, this room has been quarantined. Somebody had the flu in there last week. You can't go in there, right? And if you know, some may have a couple of rooms like that. Let's just shut all the doors, lock them. We'll climb through the windows to open them if necessary later. Just keep everybody out of there. So we don't want people seeing that, you know, we don't want people seeing that we actually have dirty laundry. We don't want people seeing that we actually have dirty dishes. Our kids just tracked up the floor 5 minutes before you showed up. Because we don't do that. You know, everybody's clean. You know, everybody's never makes anything dirty. So it messes up our, and then on top of that, you really get in the middle of things and your kids do something to just embarrass you. That never happens, does it? Like they've been perfectly well behaved all day and they've been building it up for this opportunity to just shame the whole room. It's difficult. We're pulled out of our comfort zones. Yet this is one of the best methods to evangelize and make disciples without taking away from our family. You know how to make disciples with your family? Get people in your house. You get people in your house and it not only gets people in your home to reach out to them, to disciple them, to encourage them, but it also involves your children in the process and it lets them see you intentionally attempting to make disciples, and that's part of making disciples of our children. We talk about making disciples of our children and we think of, well, they're going to learn the catechism, they're going to memorize scripture, they're going to do this, they're going to know all the right answers. And part of making disciples is teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. And one of the things he has commanded us is to make disciples. So if we teach them all the words, they just turn into us. You know, or we stand up before the Lord one day and say, Lord, I didn't make any disciples, but I memorized that scripture that told me to. And I even got together with some people in my church and we memorized it and said it to each other. But you didn't do anything with it. So our kids grow up and they know all this, they memorize it all, and they don't do any more with it than we do. And having people in our homes gives an opportunity to involve them and allow them to see you reaching out and trying to make disciples of us. And on top of that, I don't mean to get too charismatic here, but I mean the scripture is the scripture. This could give us an occasion to be more fruitful than we know, especially when you consider how many people are in this area that you don't know that are from other countries. Matthew 25:35 says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Hebrews 13:2, get this one. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And I'm sure some Reformed scholarly professor somewhere has explained that all the way away, but I'm just going to give it to you with what the scripture says. Sometimes you might entertain strangers, and it turns out when you get to heaven, they say, surprise, you thought I was a lost Hindu? Ha! I was just seeing how hospitable you would be. Practice hospitality. I'm going to skip verse 14 on purpose. I'm going to come back to it next week. And we're going to go straight to verse 15. Because next week we're going to see how we relate to our enemies. We saw how we relate to God. We're relating to one another. Next week we're going to see how we relate to those who hate us or our enemies. So skip verse 14, come to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We need to identify with our brethren. If somebody is rejoicing, we should not envy them, but we should rejoice with them, for we are one body. If they're weeping, we don't gloat over them or ignore them. We weep with them because we're one body. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Then verse 16. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, number 12, do not be partial. Do not be partial. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be partial. Martin Luther said, do not regard those who rank highly in the world, and do not be displeased with such as are despised. Now, I want us to just turn over to the book of James, and we're almost through. James chapter 2. And I want you to see this because we need to be reminded of this, because this is a constant battle and a constant struggle in our lives if we are not careful. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to study this book together as a church, so maybe we can flesh this out in our home groups starting in a few weeks, okay? James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. One of the things I constantly try to make sure, because this kind of happened to me one time. I had somebody come in, preach, kind of a big name at a church I was at, and a businessman showed up from the community. And I don't pretend to know the preacher's motives. But when the businessman showed up from the community who had money, that's who he hung out with. Maybe they just clicked. I don't know. I don't want to make judgment calls. Maybe they just clicked. But night after night, he hung out with the businessman. And when we started Mission Surge years ago, and as it began to grow, I've tried to be very intentional that I don't look at people's purse strings first. As pastor of a church, we just want to bend every standard that we have for somebody that comes in that's got a lot of money. Because, hey, we could use some money, right? You see how easy that is to do? And then to justify it with, you know, that's my kind of person. I click with that person. We got along. We hit it off. But let's ignore the fact that I walked past two people who didn't have heavy purse strings to get to know this one. And then all of a sudden, getting to know this one, we're buddies now. But I passed these two people to get to know this one with the motive that I know he's got purse strings. And we do the same thing with the way somebody dresses. Somebody, let's just say somebody comes in here off the street and they're dressed a little bit, you know, provocative. And then somebody else comes in off the street, you know, and they're dressed extremely modestly and they look like they've got it all together. How many of us pass by the one who's not dressed like we think they ought to dress and entertain the one that we think would really fit in with us? Because we like modest-dressed people here. Or we pass by two or three people who we saw at the homeschool conference, or we passed by two or three people that we saw at the ball field for the one family we saw at the homeschool conference because we know, hey, they're on the same page we are when we talk about our kids. We got something in common. These folks here are on the local ball team. So we pass by them and we gravitate to these people. And we can just go on and we can fill in all the blanks and we can get as personal as we want to get. And the point is, we don't have a right to be partial, because if Jesus can save Saul of Tarsus and make him Paul the Apostle, he can save anybody that walks through these doors and make them part of the family of God, even if they never get on our page of the book. That would have been a great place for a haughty amen or either a sad oh me. We don't have a right to judge those things. God can save who God wants to save. God can redeem who God wants to redeem. And let us not be guilty of passing by people for whom Christ died because they don't meet our standard of bank account, or they may not be as useful to us, or they may not be as profitable to us, or they may not fit with us. Let us not be guilty when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ of showing partiality, even if it has been thoroughly sanctified by our understanding of Scripture. Don't use worldly wisdom to determine who is worthy of your attention. Don't use worldly wisdom to determine who is worthy of your attention. That's how he concludes verse 16. Don't be wise in your own estimation, because listen, you have not caught up with God yet when it comes to the wisdom card. That takes us all the way back to verse 3, doesn't it? Where we started. Think with some sound judgment. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, I want to conclude with a very awkward text. I think, maybe it's not. I think you'll see where I'm going. Because it is Easter in America. John 13, 31 to 35. I think it's on the screen. Jesus, when he'd gone out, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about going to the cross. A little while you're going to be with me, a little while you're not going to see me, because I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to be buried in a tomb. And then notice what he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to be buried. I'm about to be out of sight. Now here's the commandment I'm giving you. Love one another. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to the tomb. Yes, Jesus is going to be resurrected. But here is where Jesus puts all of his chips, so to speak. You want people to know that you follow the crucified, buried, and risen Lord. They will not know it as much by your words as by your love. So you want to testify of my resurrection? You want to testify to the fact that I am risen from the dead, trampling over death by death? If you want to come awake, love each other. Love each other in such a way that when people see the love between brothers and sisters in Christ, when they see the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, they say, I can't find that in the bar. I can't find that at the lodge. I can't find that in my Lions Club or my ball team or my whatever you want to fill in the blank with. I can't find that anywhere. This is something special. This is something supernatural. It's a love that has been implanted within us because of the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our heart. And you want to know what it looks like? It looks like Romans 12, 3 through 16. Exercising sound judgment, exercising our spiritual gifts, exercising sincere love as Paul fleshed it out for us in these 12 exhortations. Let us proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just on Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday, but every day of the week as we love one another and as we relate rightly to one another as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We thank you that you shed your blood and that you gave your life willingly on the cross, that you took our sin, that you rose from the dead, physically, bodily, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave, that you are alive forevermore and that one day you are coming again. May we wait for you. And as we wait, may we love one another and proclaim your resurrection through our love for each other. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.